This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Waterford Lakes, East Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
If you have a bulletin or got one when you came in, there is a sermon insert that's in there that might prove to be helpful in following along there if you like to do that. It also has a scripture text there printed again for you. As I already mentioned just a minute ago, we are in a sermon series called Visionizing, meaning, again, another made-up word of mine, but vision exercising that. Vision is something that has a tendency to leak. If you don't continue to keep filling yourself up with vision and the purpose and where you're headed and your direction, it will kind of leak out and you'll kind of forget about it or it will fade away. And you know it's important. You know that if you're in business, you know that if you are kids or you're at school, your teachers will keep talking about the big thing or these, you know, this... test coming up at the end of the year that we're trying to get ready for, whether it's AP exams or whatever else for that. You're thinking with the end in mind. You're looking forward. You're always looking at where you're going. Those of you that are part of a family know that's important, right? No family vacation usually happens the next day. It happens months planned out, thinking about what you want to do, where your values are, where you're going. Well, we need to be reminded of those truths and things as a church as well ourselves. And so here we're in part three. If you missed either last week or 2 weeks ago, let me encourage you. They're online. You can catch up with that. And especially if Christ Kingdom Church is your home, I want to really encourage you to go back and listen to those so you get some of the continuity of what we're trying to talk about in our vision as a church. So let me read our vision statement, purpose statement as a church. Just to start off, we remind us, it's bringing the gospel to our hearts, our church, and the world around us. The first week, we talked about bringing the gospel to our hearts. Last week, we did it to the church, and this week, we'll talk about bringing it to the world around us. But let me review real quick week one. Week one was bringing the gospel to our hearts. And we said this, we said the good news is not a door to enter so much as it is a path to walk. Quoted Colossians 2:6, so then just as you've received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him. That bringing the gospel to ourselves is not just the way that we become followers of Jesus Christ, the way we become Christians and start and we leave that behind as if it was a doorway we entered through, but it is very much the pathway that we are to walk in our relationship with Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul makes that very clear in Colossians. Week two, or last week, we talked about a second principle, and it was summarized by this. To walk in his love is to love and be loved by those he loves. To walk in his love is to love and to be loved by those he loves. And our text was John 13:34-35, which said this, Jesus speaking, he said, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So we're told as well that we're not just to be walking this understanding of living in faith in Jesus Christ on a daily basis as a path, but we are to call to do it in community. In fact, it's a very sign that Jesus says is how people are going to know that you're a follower of mine, is that you're part of a community that's loving one another in a way that's different and unique from the world around them. Plenty of those that don't follow Jesus Christ love one another. But Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, not because it's never been mentioned in the Old Testament, but because it was being displayed now through his love on the cross. Jesus was dying for his enemies. Jesus was being put to death and becoming sin on our behalf. Jesus gives and wrecks the whole paradigm of what love looks like to being something that is self-sacrificial, something that is truly unconditional, something that the world looks for, longs for, tries to imitate, but can't. Outside of the love of Jesus Christ, having experienced it for themselves so that they can share it with others. And this week, now we're going to look at the third component, bringing the gospel to the world around us. We're called not just to love God and to do that by following Jesus Christ and to love one another, but we're called to also share this good news with those around us. In our text this morning, which I'll read again right now, is Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Peace, good tidings, or some translations will say good news of happiness. So peace, happiness, and salvation, or another way of saying rescue. Who in this life hasn't longed for on some point or another, or every day, some level, peace, happiness, rescue from life's struggles and life's problems. It's good news that Jesus brings. It's not news that nobody wants to hear. It's news that we are all longing for and wanting to hear. So I'm going to look at two important truths this morning. This is where, if you want to follow that outline along in your bulletin insert, it might be helpful if you choose to do that. And the first principle is this: the world wants and needs good news. The world wants and needs good news. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace. The world wants and needs peace. Some research I looked at and discovered this week, 80% of Americans are stressed by their job situation. 77% of us experience physical symptoms due to stress on a regular basis. 73% experience psychological symptoms due to stress on a regular basis. 33% report that they are living with extreme stress. One-third of Americans. 48% report lying awake at night due to stress. Half of us having trouble sleeping at night due to stress. Here's a horrific irony as I thought about it a little bit this week. So many are depressed and despairing because they are physically dying of disease or old age, and at the same time, so many kill themselves because they are depressed. What kind of vicious cycle is that? Where is the peace that we want? Where is the peace that we're longing for, that we need? Well, the Bible uses a term, at least in the Hebrew, for peace called shalom. And it's not a simple word. It's a word that can also be used as a greeting to one another, and you might hear that, and you probably have heard the word, but the word is fairly complex in some of its understanding. Let me tell you some of the definitions. Shalom means things like completeness, wholeness, health, peace, welfare, tranquility, prosperity, perfectness, fullness, rest, harmony, the absence of agitation or discord. Shalom, the Hebrew word for peace. I mean, that was a list of like 10 things there. How many of you would just be happy? Give me two? I'll just take 2 out of 10. And some days, wouldn't you just be glad for one? Could I just feel a little rest today? You know, or completeness? Could some box be checked today? There's something longing in each of us for peace, for shalom. The world is longing for it, and God knows it. That we want it, God knows that we want it, and God knows that we need it, both in the same. Jesus speaking in John 14:27, right before he's going to die on a cross, by the way, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give it to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." And hours later, Jesus would be hanging on a cross. Certainly not peace the way the world offers it to us, is it? It's heavenly peace. It's peace that comes and intercedes and intercepts earth. It's peace that transcends the problems and the struggles of the day because it is eternal and it deals with eternal issues. Jesus brings good news of peace. But this text here, the prophet Isaiah, shares more than just that. The world wants and needs happiness. The world wants and needs happiness. The text says, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, and who bring good tidings." If you're reading from an ESV translation or maybe the New American Standard translation, it will actually say good news of happiness. Brings happiness. Researchers, Limborski, King, and Diener found in one of their studies that here are some actual statistics. Happier people live longer, fact. Happier people have stronger immune systems. Happier people produce superior work outcomes. Happier people benefit their family, communities, and society at large more. Statistically measured, happiness is something we want, something we need. Americans consider happiness, by the way, statistically more important than money, more important than moral goodness, and more important than even dying and going to heaven, based on polls. Happiness, it's right at the top of the list. The country our country, right, was founded on life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Of all the countries in the world, the USA ranks, by the way, 23rd as having the most experience, those people, citizens, experience and report being happy the most. I'm not sure any other country lists as their, in their Declaration of Independence or purpose, the pursuit of happiness. And we're 23rd. The freest country on earth, we like to think. The one with the most opportunities. Time magazine in a July article reported, or had an article called The Happiness of Pursuit. Maybe some of you read it. Here are some statistics about that. Trying to keep ourselves stimulated was one of the subtitles of this, is this idea of keeping ourselves happy. $118 billion is spent on travel every year, just in the U.S. $25 billion spent attending sporting events. $11 billion on movie tickets between us and Canada. $140 billion on buying recreational equipment. $200 billion on electronics. $10 billion on self-improvement tools. Since 1972, only one-third of Americans have described themselves as very happy. Only a third of us. Since 2004, the number of Americans who identify themselves as optimist has plummeted from 79% to 50%, just since 2004. 20% of us will suffer from a mood disorder at some point in our lives. More than 30% will suffer from an anxiety disorder at some point. Before reaching 18 years old, 11% will have been diagnosed with depression. 25% of women in America are taking antidepressants. 48% of women and 44% of men admit to eating as a way to improve their mood. 60% of us feel worse about ourselves after being on social media. If you thought Facebook was making you happy, I'm sorry, it's not. I'm not sure what it's doing, but it's not making you happier. We're not improving in the area of happiness. We're struggling all the more. We're looking for more things to stimulate us in ways that will bring happiness. God knows we want and need happiness. John 10:10, Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and may have it to its fullest." Or in abundance. Galatians 5:22, the Apostle Paul tells us what is the fruit of the Spirit. Not fruits and a bunch of different things you might have. The fruit. If the Spirit's living inside of you, what will you experience? Love, joy, peace, etc. Peace, joy, or happiness are all things that come from God. They're a fruit of the Holy Spirit's presence working in our lives. No wonder they're not going to be found out here by other things stimulating us. Why are the feet beautiful on the mountain, you might wonder? Think about it. Messengers would come bringing good news. You know, this is before telephones and, you know, and newspapers and things like that. If you wanted to get good news and it was transferred, somebody was going to come and tell you it personally. So when you saw a messenger coming at a distance and you saw him, you know, especially in Jerusalem and other places, you had mountains and things around, you would see them on the hill. And people would know, because you could kind of tell by the pace of the person coming, the demeanor on their face, even at a distance, was it good news or bad news? So when you see the messenger at a quick pace, maybe looking bright, good news was on its way. Isaiah is saying, look, good news is coming. Jesus is saying, I am the good news, the gospel. It's here, and we're now to proclaim it. The news is so good that even though it hasn't arrived yet, Isaiah says, the celebration should start to begin. Well, the world not only wants and needs peace and wants and needs happiness, but the world wants and needs rescue from life's problems. The text says, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings of happiness, who proclaim salvation. Being saved, being rescued, the word we would normally use today. None of us, if we're honest, right, like to need rescue. But when we need rescue, we want it. Agreed? None of us go out there, you know, this would be a good day to get rescued. Let's see. Can I jump out of a boat? Can I, you know, purposely run out of gas in my car? What can I do? None of us want it. But when we need it, we want it. Remember the first time one of my kids, so this would have been Michael. Sorry, Michael, if you're listening. One of the first times Michael had a diaper blowout. Okay, and I'm talking about the blowout kind. You know, like cup runneth over kind of thing here. You know, and it was like, Laura, you know, a little bit louder than that, a little more intense. Or it's, in you know, role reversal here. It's a little bit more like when Laura comes across a, let's say, an insect somewhere inside the house. And it's, Scott, come here. It's crying out for rescue. You don't want it, but when you need it, you want it. Or like in 2004, when many of us had it, Hurricane Charlie that came through. This was the time, a moment when the church rescued me. Our fence was wiped out. And when you have a dog and the neighbors have dogs and so on, and else like that, you know, not having a fence is a big deal. And I had a bunch of people from the church come over and rescued me by putting back up a fence. You don't want to be rescued unless you need it. And we all need it. Life is constantly full of problems, isn't it? Of challenges, of dilemmas, of obstructions, of distractions, things that we feel like we need rescue from on a regular basis. If you were watching in the news this week, Martin Manley, who usually wrote news stories, or at least sports news stories, has been all over the news this past week. Sports journalist, he was, who at the age of 60, back on August 15th, just a week or so ago, driven by fear of dying and longing for significance, actually planned in detail his own suicide. And released the very same morning a blog that he'd been working on for over a year of all the reasons why, recounting his life story and so on. Pretty weird and pretty disturbing thing. Here's a quote from his blog that he wrote. He says this, quote, "I decided that there simply was no way on this planet that I was going to be vulnerable in my old age. I wasn't going to hope someone would relieve my pain or come to see me when I was alone. I wasn't going to take a chance of ever running out of money or living in stress. I wasn't going to be exposed to people laughing at me or taking advantage of me. I did what I did because I was still on top at age 60, but lacked any confidence that would be for much longer." Martin Manley, although he was a professing Christian, by the way, felt like the only thing that could rescue him from some of these things he feared was himself taking control, or what he thought was control, of how he would end life. But it wasn't just the fear of the future for Martin Manley, it was the fear of obscurity. Also in his blog, he says this, another quote from him. He says, "Let me ask you a question. After you die, you can be remembered by a few line obituary for one day in a newspaper when you're too old to matter to anyone or in any way. Or you can be remembered for years by a sight such as this. That was my choice, and I chose the obvious." And right with that, he quotes Antonio Porcia, "One lives in the hope of becoming a memory." Martin Manley desired to be remembered more than what a 2-3-4-line obituary would do at a point when very few people cared. He was longing for some kind of transcendent moment, sadly, that he wouldn't be around to see or observe, but he would believe would help him leave a mark. Martin Manley longed for significance by choosing to die on his terms, with a diary for those to read about, in a way and a hope that he could live on somehow. The world is longing for rescue. God knows it. He knows we want it. He knows we need it. Jesus said in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Apostle Paul, writing in Romans 5:8, says this, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He came to rescue. Jesus brings good news of peace, good news of happiness, and yes, good news of rescue. The text says, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns." But beautiful feet? Seriously? Have you looked at your feet lately? All right? I don't even like looking at my own feet, if I'm honest. Do you realize that 2,000 years ago, or even longer, when Isaiah is writing about this, the feet were one of the most nastiest parts of the body you could even mention or talk about. And nobody talked about feet. And certainly nobody called feet beautiful. Why was it such a part of a common courtesy, of even a sign of respect, to wash people's feet when they came into your house? Well, because they needed it. Because you're walking through stuff all the time. What is Isaiah saying? Prophesying by the Spirit of God. This news is so good. Not just when you're at the distance on the mountain, but the feet that are bringing it are beautiful. It's good news. It's that good. God's bringing it. He brought it in Jesus Christ. He brings it to us, and he invites us to share it with the world around us. So some of us might be thinking here right now, so since the world wants it and needs news, let's just give it to them. Let's just tell them. Let's just make sure they hear it. Make sure everybody gets a chance to hear it, because if they hear it, certainly they'll believe it, and if they believe it, certainly they'll experience it. And then Jesus can come back, and this can all be over with, and we can move on to the new heavens and the new earth, and things will be fine. But there's a problem. And it's number two this morning. Jesus brings good news that the world doesn't want but needs. Jesus brings good news that the world doesn't want but desperately needs. And here's where it becomes a battle for us as those who have come to trust and follow Jesus Christ, to share it with those around us. Listen to, the text. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings of good news or happiness, and who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Jesus brings good news, offering peace, yes. Offering happiness, yes. Offering rescue from life's problems, yes. By reigning as king over hearts surrendered to him. That is a very important part of the good news. Who say to Zion, your God reigns. The gospel aim is for his reign. I want you to remember that this morning. The gospel aim, gospel good news, the good news aim is for his reign. It's not just the end result you're going for, but it is how God brings peace. It's how God brings happiness. It's how God rescues us. It's not an optional thing for those that are more mature in Christ to come and understand him as Lord and King of their lives. No, nobody comes to follow Jesus Christ truly without fully understanding to some extent that he is a king to be followed. Now, none of us follow him rightly as a king perfectly at all, anywhere close to it, right? But to receive and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ is to follow the one who Scripture says is King of kings and Lord of lords. And who under heaven there's no other name by which men and women are saved other than the name of Jesus. The good news or gospel isn't complete until it includes, proclaim to Zion, your God reigns. The world doesn't want to say, your God reigns, or my God reigns. We are born with a sin nature that doesn't want to be told that there is a creator king and you're not him. That's what the Bible says a sinful nature is another sign of it, is that we're born that way and we don't want that. We don't want a king, much less admit that we need a king. Which is what the Scriptures are teaching. It's like a child that doesn't think that he or she needs a parent. You know, children want to set their own bedtimes. If you would let them or ask them, do you want to set your own bedtime? Let me tell you, the answer will be yes, okay? It won't be something they struggle with. But the next morning or the next day when they're struggling and they're tired and they're grumpy and they can't process things and they're wondering what's going wrong with that, they will acknowledge or at least notice some of you, right, that they needed a bedtime. Children want to eat on demand until they have a stomach ache because they ate on demand. What they want is not what they need. Children don't want to share until they want a sibling to share with them. And then they see the importance of sharing. What they want is not what they need. Jesus brings good news that the world doesn't want but needs. The gospel aim is for his reign. See, we are actually spiritually born in a condition that's worse than just being a child in a spiritual sense. We're born believing we're orphans. We're born believing that we don't have a father in heaven. We're born believing that there's not a creator God who cares for us and who cared for us so much that he would send his son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin so that we might be forgiven, so that Jesus might be take our place of punishment and we might take his place of honor and welcome into the family of God, rescued back in. We don't want to believe that. We live like orphans, believing that we don't have a father in heaven who has made a way to be reconciled to him. I remember the story, and I've shared it before in the past, about the Romanian orphanage. Hopefully this orphanage doesn't still exist, but one was reporting back on it in a news article about how they went there to visit the orphans. And in one room, there was about 30 cribs in this Romanian orphanage. They went in, and they were shocked as they entered the room because it was so quiet. Now, all of us here have had just, you know, many of us here at least have had at least one child, right, in a crib, and they're not silent very much of the time, you know, at least not in a crib by themselves, unless they're asleep, all 30, quiet. Why? Because crying never had gotten these kids any results, because they had learned and associated isolation and aloneness. And the body will do amazing things to conserve energy. Quiet. It was a sign of neglect and isolation. Children not crying in cribs at all. We do that spiritually. We have learned to not expect response in the spiritual realm or to think there's not going to be response in the spiritual realm. So we pretend we don't have a Father in heaven. And we pretend that spiritually there's nothing there rather than something that's dead there that longs to be alive. You know, orphans have a unique characteristic. They don't distinguish between want and need anymore. Children from healthy homes with parents that are engaged, they understand, or at least they will, can kind of get it, and as they get older, they do, the difference between want and need. Orphans don't. There's no need for a distinction. Jesus brings good news that the world doesn't want but needs. The gospel aim is for his reign. God knows that we need his reign, his ruling over our lives, because that is how he made us. But it's not what the world teaches us. The world teaches us, especially in this country, of things like, hey, lotteries. Take a chance. Make it big. You can make it happen. Just the right luck. American Idol. Hey, you can go from obscurity to fame overnight. Reality TV shows. Many other things like that. They want us, that tell us that opportunity is only a decision or a moment away that could lead to happiness, could lead to peace and rescue. Contrast that with what got so much attention the last couple of weeks, Ashton Kutcher's speech at the Teen Choice Awards. You probably have at least seen a clip of it or heard about it. Here's what he said that kind of rocked at least the teens and many here. I believe, he says, that opportunity looks a lot like hard work. I've never had a job in my life that I was better than. I was always just lucky to have a job, and every job I had was a stepping stone to my next job, and I never quit my job until I had my next job. And so opportunities look a lot like hard work. People who don't like Ashton Kutcher all of a sudden think that's a speech worth listening to that we need to hear. And we all can think of somebody that needs to hear that speech, can't we? But somebody thinking that we need to hear that speech as well. We look at that and we go, yeah, we want success, but we need to understand the importance of hard work. There's things that we want, and there's things that we need. And what we want can be obscured from the things that we really need. And that's why we like a speech like that. One thing that also we can understand is too that we often settle for what we want instead of going deeper for what we really need. At some point we give up along the way. We decide, you know, can I just get a little bit here? Instead of what we really want is what we need down the road. C.S. Lewis, in a sermon in 1941, preaching, he describes it this way. He says, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. And John Piper, a current pastor, author, preacher, writing about Lewis's quote, says this. He says, "The enemy is not that our desire for pleasure is too strong, but it's too weak. We have settled for a home, a family, a few friends, a job, a television, a microwave oven, an occasional night out, a yearly vacation, or perhaps even a new personal computer. We have accustomed ourselves to much meager, short-lived pleasures that our capacity for joy has shriveled, and so our worship has shriveled. Many can scarcely imagine what is meant by a holiday at the sea compared to worshiping the living God." Good news, or the gospel, is not complete without the good news that Jesus will reign and rule over us as rightful, true King. And we're settling for far too little, for far much less. If we think that that is not the solution and the answer, the one who created us, the one who's loved us and given himself for us, the one who's poured out his spirit, the one who said, "I'll never leave you or forsake you." So let me say a few very important things right now. It is not good news to believe or to tell others that God will give them peace apart from the reigning of Jesus Christ in their lives. That is not good news. It's a different gospel. It's a lie. The gospel aim is for his reign. Peace comes only under the reign of Christ in your life. So my question to you this morning, Christ Kingdom Church, is does your life live and does your life share this good news? That when Jesus says he's Prince of Peace, when he says he will give you the Comforter, who is the one that will be the Counselor, the one who brings peace, that you have found your peace in him, being reconciled to God, giving you a ministry of reconciliation, the Apostle Paul says to one another. That's your ministry, bringing peace, experiencing it with the Father through Jesus Christ yourself, and then sharing it with those around you. It comes through Christ. It's not good news to believe or tell others that God will bless them with joy or happiness apart from the reigning of Christ in their lives. Would that be a popular thing to tell people? You bet. Would somebody want to buy your book if you wrote that? You bet. Would somebody come to your church if you preached that? Oh yeah, they would. It's a different gospel. It's a lie. The gospel aim is for his reign. Happiness comes only under the reign of Christ in your life. You know the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus goes in and he talks about the Beatitudes, as we like to call it. He says, blessed is this, blessed is that. You know the word blessed there is also accurately translated happy. When Jesus comes and says, happy are the poor in spirit, and happy are those who mourn, because they will be comforted, and happier are those who are persecuted, and so on, because they'll see God. Jesus is coming and saying, look, there is a level of happiness that you haven't even delved in and touched and experienced yet until you have come to understand that I am King and Lord of your life if you follow me. And to align yourselves with me and to rely on my Holy Spirit. The gospel aim is for his reign. So let me ask you, Christ Kingdom Church, does your life that you live and the life that you share with others, does it proclaim the good news about joy and happiness and where it's found? And it's not good news to believe or tell others that God will rescue them if they do not see and understand the reign of Jesus Christ in their lives as not optional or a sign of a more serious or mature Christian. Jesus only rescues those who come and trust him as King and Lord of their lives. It's a different gospel to say something else. It's a lie, because the gospel aim is for his reign. How blessed are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Beautiful feet, celebrated at a distance. For Jesus to reign, if you're thinking here, and especially for those maybe who say, hey, I'm not sure I'm a follower of Jesus Christ right now, or I know I'm not a follower of Jesus Christ, I'm kind of here observing, it could sound very self-serving, couldn't it? Or doesn't it? That's saying, yeah, well, this Jesus guy is kind of like, hey, I'm king, you got to do what I say, and come on, step up, let's get going here. It could sound very self-serving, but our faith in Christ gives us union with Christ and an inheritance with him. John Milton, in his classic Paradise Lost, writes about the thinking of those remaining in rebellion against God, and it might resonate with some of you here. You might have seen a bumper sticker or a t-shirt of it. I know I have. It is better to reign in hell than serve in heaven. But the crazy irony about that is that it's just the opposite. 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13, the Apostle Paul writes, he says, here's a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. It's a trustworthy statement. Jesus invites you to be set free from the bondage of sin and death that comes from living a self-centered life apart in broken fellowship with God because of sin. He invites you to come, be seated with Christ in the heavenly places, to the inheritance that is what Christ has earned for you, that you share in with him. Jesus asked his disciples at one point, who do you say that I am? Very profound question. Let me close with this. Kevin DeYoung, who's another pastor, wrote a blog about this called Who Do You Say That I Am? Here's what he says. Think about this. There's the Republican Jesus, who is against tax increases and activist judges for family values and owning firearms. There's Democrat Jesus, who is against Wall Street and Walmart for reducing our carbon footprint and printing money. There's therapist Jesus, who helps us cope with life's problems, heals our past, tells us how valuable we are and not to be so hard on ourselves. There's Starbucks Jesus, who drinks fair trade coffee, loves spiritual conversations, drives a hybrid, and goes to film festivals. There's open-minded Jesus, who loves everyone all the time, no matter what, except for people who are not as open-minded as you. There's touchdown Jesus, who helps athletes run faster and jump higher than non-Christians and determines the outcomes of Super Bowls. There's martyr Jesus, a good man who died a cruel death so that we can feel sorry for him. There's gentle Jesus, who was meek and mild with high cheekbones, flowing hair, and walks around barefoot wearing a sash while looking very German. There's hippie Jesus, who teaches everyone to give peace a chance, imagines a world without religion, and helps us remember that all you need is love. Then there's yuppie Jesus, who encourages us to reach our full potential, reach for the stars, and buy a boat. There's spirituality Jesus, who hates religion, churches, pastors, priests, and doctrine, and would rather have people out in nature finding the God within while listening to ambiguously spiritual music. There's platitude Jesus, good for Christmas specials, greeting cards, and bad sermons, inspiring people to believe in themselves. There's revolutionary Jesus, who teaches us to rebel against the status quo, stick it to the man, and blame things on the system. There's guru Jesus, a wise, inspirational teacher who believes in you and helps you find your center. There's boyfriend Jesus, who wraps his arms around you as we sing about his intoxicating love in our secret place. There's good example Jesus, who shows you how to help people, change the planet, and become a better you. And then he writes, and then there's Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, not just another prophet, not just another rabbi, not just another wonder worker. He was the one they had been waiting for, the Son of David and Abraham's chosen seed, the one to deliver us from captivity, the goal of the Mosaic law, Yahweh in the flesh, the one to establish God's reign and rule, the one to heal the sick, give sight to the blind, freedom to the prisoners, and proclaim good news to the poor. the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. This Jesus was the Creator, come to earth in the beginning of a new creation. He embodied the covenant, fulfilled the commandments, and reversed the curse. This Jesus is the Christ that God spoke of to the serpent, the Christ prefigured to Noah in the flood, the Christ promised to Abraham, the Christ prophesied through Balaam before the Moabites, the Christ guaranteed to Moses before he died, the Christ promised to David when he was king, the Christ revealed to Isaiah as a suffering servant, the Christ predicted through the prophets and prepared for through John the Baptist. This Christ is not a reflection of the current mood or the projection of our own desires. He is Lord and God. He is the Father's Son, Savior of the world, and substitute for our sins, more loving, more holy, and more wonderfully terrifying than we ever thought possible. He is King of Kings, and he is Lord of Lords, and the gospel aim is for his reign. And let me tell you, Christ Kingdom Church, okay, and those that aren't part of our church, you're in the locker room with us, but you're welcome to listen here. When we start embracing and living, understanding that God's blessings come through his lordship and reign in our lives, we will be different. We will be transformed. And people will smell it around us and go, there's something different there. You, there's something about you. I can't quite put my finger on it, but it's, I never quite experienced it before. And when they ask you or when they ask us, we'll say, let me introduce you to somebody. His name is Jesus. Let me tell you what he's done in history. Let me tell you what he's done in my life. Let me tell you what he's done with some of my friends here at this church. Let me tell you what he is ready to do in your life. Would it be one day that this community would go, how beautiful are the feet of those people at that church? Because they bring good news. Good news that they discovered and are living and have found. Let's pray. God, I ask that you would come and you would ignite your heart and your vision for us as a church in this community and for us specifically here, God, to embrace the gospel, that we are on a journey ourselves. We have not and we will never have arrived. To preach this gospel to ourselves and believe it. God, that we are on a journey as a church, a community here, and one that I hope will grow with others that are coming to find it as well. That we are loving and learning to be loved and love one another as you've loved us. And to do it well by your power in us. God, that we would be a community here that would preach the good news that we've experienced ourselves and share it with those around us. That our God reigns. And those would say, yes, he does. I can see it in your life, and I want him to reign in mine. God, would we go forth in that kind of power? Would you do your work in us for your glory and for your honor? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.